Hey, good morning.
Morning.
Glad to see everybody's here today. We are a little light because there's some folks out on a retreat today, so maybe I'll wander around and keep your attention. We're going to be studying chapter 13 in John. This is a series we've been doing for a while now, so I encourage you to turn there. And as you do, I'm going to just pray one more time. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the book of John. It covers a lot of good stuff. And I pray today that you teach us what you want us to learn through it. Help us to get into your word deeper and to really pull out the meaning that you have for us today so we can come home a little bit closer to you than we were when we got here. Amen. All right, so chapter 13 of John begins the Last Supper. John spends a lot of real estate on this Last Supper, actually. It's a few chapters. And so we're kind of picking up in the middle of a discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. So I thought it would be a good idea to just kind of cover what we talked about last week, which was the disciples. They were all getting together for the Passover. And, of course, their favorite argument is which one of them is the best. And so they're having that little argument. And while they're doing that, Jesus decides he's going to take the role of a servant and wash all their feet. And so he does that, and after he does that, he tells them this. He says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And so he's not telling them, see, now I wash your feet, now go ahead and wash each other's feet now. That's not what he's not instituting a new ritual where they have to wash each other's feet. He's telling them that they need to lay aside their pride and they're vying for position and to be noticed as the best, be recognized as the best, and instead serve one another, serve each other. He says, and if you know these things, of course, then you're blessed if you do them. And so that's where we're picking up today. Reading on from there, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so he's talking about this prophecy that he brings out this weird scripture. He says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's actually quoting from Psalms. This is from Psalm 41, and it's a psalm about the Messiah, and it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so he's predicting that one of his disciples is going to betray him. And we're going to get into that in just a minute, but the reason he's telling them that is he says right here, I'm telling you this in advance so that you'll know that I am he. I want you to know that I am he, but we've got it translated as I am he here because it's easier for us to understand. It follows along better with our syntax, but the actual translation is, I'm telling you this beforehand so that you'll know that I am. And these are words that Jesus uses a lot in John. We've talked about it several times. He's the word I am. This is what God calls himself. When Moses asked God, who shall I tell the people who are sending me? He says, I am. And he gave him his name as Yahweh, which means I am. And now Jesus is not speaking in Hebrew here, but he says the words I am. And he says it a lot. You will know that I am. And he's saying that I am equal with God. I am God. Him and I are one. And so he's telling them, I want you to know this stuff in advance so that you'll know that I am. And he says, and those who receive me will receive him who sent me. And this is really important. This is really important because he's telling you here, this is how you become a Christian. This is how you have a relationship with God. There's not multiple roads to God. There's not multiple ways to get there. There's just the one. And it's not through doing works. It's not through trying really hard. It's not through having more good deeds than bad deeds, was what most people seem to think these days. But it's receiving Jesus. If you receive Jesus, then God will receive you. And to receive He's not just saying, yeah, I believe it in mental kind of assent that, yeah, Jesus died for sins. What he's saying is you receive this gift that I've brought to you, this gift of grace, which means unmitigated favor. You didn't do anything to earn it, but God is willing to give you forgiveness. We've all separated ourselves from God because of our actions and our thoughts and our deeds, and we deserve God's judgment. And instead, what we get is his forgiveness through Christ. Christ takes his judgment for us on the cross, and to receive that, we just have to come to God and say, I'm not going to try to work my way to you. I can't do it. Instead, I want to receive this gift from Jesus. And I'm going to allow that to be the work that I need to get into heaven. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. And he goes on with this prediction. He says, when Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit. As you can imagine, it's not fun to think about one of your close friends betraying you. So he became troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss, though, of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? All right, so I'm going to just bring up this uncomfortable situation. There is somebody reclining on Jesus' bosom. Is anybody else bothered by that? It just seems odd to me. They're eating dinner, and there's somebody reclining on his bosom. It's an odd thing, and part of it is just because that's not how we eat, right? That's not how we in the West, in modern day, we don't eat with somebody reclining on our bosom. But they remember, I brought this picture up the last time I taught because we were talking about a different meal. And this is how they would eat. They would lay down around a table. They would recline at the table. That's what that meant. They'd lean on their left hand with their feet away from the table, and then they would eat with their right hand. So when they say somebody was reclining on his bosom, it's maybe better translation, at his bosom. In other words, this is somebody who was leaning, who was eating in front of him. So you like, maybe you got Jesus here, and you got the disciple who Jesus loved here, and he's in front of him, as opposed to at his back. He's at his bosom, you see. So, and as you can imagine, in this setup, somebody over here would have a hard time talking to him, right? So if we can think about it, if Jesus is here and you got the disciple Jesus loved is there, which it's not really clear who that is. It's probably John, though. That's how he referred to himself a lot. Though some people think it was even Lazarus. And then you got Peter over here. Well, it would be hard, or even over here maybe, it would be hard for him to talk to Jesus because he's back behind him. So that's why he says, hey, why don't you ask him? Because I don't get it. None of them got it. And so, what did he ask? He says, who is it? Who is it? Someone's going to betray us. Someone's going to betray you specifically. Who is it? Which one of us? And so that's what's going on in this situation. So Jesus then answered, well, that is the one for whom I shall dip this morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, and as the son of Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was sending him, saying to him, buy some things we have need of for the feast, or else maybe he should give something to the poor. And so receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was nighttime. And so this seems like a weird way to tell him. I'm going to dip this morsel for somebody and give it to him. It seems like an odd, why didn't he just say, look, it's Judas? I think there's several reasons. One is this, they don't get it. But two, this is a really a badge of honor. You think about having dinner with the Messiah, or the king in this case, and the king himself dips a piece of bread into some wine or some oil or whatever, and then gives it to you. That he's serving you. He washed all of their feet, but he only did this for one person. He's honoring Judas here, and it's almost as if he's saying to him, "This is your last shot. You know, you don't have to do this," but he knows what he's going to do. And so this is what he does, and he gives it to him, and then he says that the devil entered into him. I don't think this was like a literal possession. I think it was just the devil had been working on Judas's pride and his greed, and finally he went with it. And he says to him, what you do, do quickly. So he knows what he's going to do. He knows what's coming up. He knows why he has to go through it. So he's just saying, go do it. Go do it. If you're going to do it, do it. And they're shocked. They don't understand. They ask, who's the one who's going to betray you? And he says, it's the one I dipped this morsel for, and I give it to him. So that's weird, because why would he honor the guy who's going to betray him? And he gives it to Judas, and they figure, well, he must be asking Judas to go buy something for the feast, which was weird, because they're already in the middle of the feast. Or maybe he's asking him to go give something to the poor. They just don't get it. And it's because Judas wasn't over there twirling his mustache, you know, like a typical bad guy. They didn't know all along that Judas was the betrayer. Right? He was one of them. He was their friend. He'd lived with him for the last 3 years. He'd served God served Jesus and worked with him and learned from him. And when Jesus sent the disciples out and he sent them on their missionary journeys to the different towns, he went with them and he was successful just like they were. He was one of them. Looking back, we're all like, well, gosh, it's obviously Judas, right? But that for them, it was unimaginable that any one of them could betray Jesus. And so they just didn't get it. But Jesus did. He understood. And so when he tells Judas, you go do what you're going to do, I mean, he's telling Judas ahead of time, I know what you're up to. It's okay. Go for it. If that's what you're going to do, do it. After he leaves, I'm switching to the New Living Translation just for this section. I usually use New American Standard, but it's really convoluted in the sentence structure, so I switched to something that's a little easier here. It says, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you cannot come where I am going. All right, so this whole bit about him being glorified and he's going to enter into his glory and God's going to be glorified and then God's going to give him glory, it's hard enough to understand in this sentence structure. That's why I switched to it. It's the other one's even worse. It's just difficult to get. What he's saying here is, this is why I've come. I have come for this purpose, and the culmination of my mission is here. This is the time. Now, what they probably heard was, I'm going to usher in God's kingdom now. This is what they all expected Jesus to do. This is why there was so much confusion, and they didn't get it when he said, I'm going to go in to Jerusalem and be crucified. They just didn't understand. They didn't get it because they had such high expectations. They knew that Jesus was Messiah. They'd seen him doing all kinds of signs and miracles. For them to say that I'm going to be crucified doesn't make sense. But he's telling them, this is the purpose that I've come for. It's time has come. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to fulfill the mission that God has given me, and then he's going to glorify me. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, where I am going, you can't come. And he'd already said this once to the Jewish leaders. He says, I'm not going to be here that much longer. I'm going to go somewhere where you don't know where I'm going to be, and you can't follow me. And they remember, if you remember right, they were discussing, he can't be talking about suicide, can he? So he's telling the disciples once again, you can't come either. Where I'm going, you can't follow me yet. So of course, they don't get it. But before he goes, he wants to give them one other commandment. See, this glorification that Jesus is going to go through involves him leaving, involves him being separated from them. And so he's warning them ahead of time again so they'll know what's going on. And then he says this, and this is a really important passage. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so Jesus gives them one little last commandment before he goes. He says, I want you to love one another. So we're going to camp out on this for a little bit because I think that's important. If Jesus is giving us a commandment, we should probably pay attention. And that's the first thing we need to realize is that it is a commandment, right? I'm giving you a commandment. It is a command. Jesus didn't say, I've got one last bit of advice. It would be really neat if you guys could love each other. That's not what he's saying here. He's commanding them to love one another. Jesus is just commanding the people who follow him that we should love one another. That's a big deal. But why is he giving commands? We've spent all of John, Jesus is talking about how you can't get to God. You can only get to God through forgiveness. It's not through following commands. And yet here he is giving a command. Does that mean if we don't love one another that we don't get into heaven? Of course, the answer is no. That's not what this means. That's not how God operates. The commandments in the Old Testament were there to make us realize that we are not holy, that we can't follow God on our own. We will never be able to earn our way to God, and that we have to have his forgiveness. That's the only way to get there. And so, he's giving them a command, not from a position of, or else. In other words, he's not saying, love each other or you're going to go to hell. He's saying, I want you to love each other. And it's because we are already have established this relationship. We love one another. Yeah, you and I have become close over the last few years. Do this for me. Love one another. That's what he's. That's how God's commands really come through. It's not a matter of I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if I don't do it. It's because I love him and I serve him and I know that he loves me. I want to do the things that he's asking me to do. And the thing that he asks them to do is love one another. And how should we do it? Well, even as I have loved you. That's what he says. Love each other is even as I have loved you. Well, how has he loved them? Well, first of all, it's got to involve some kind of sacrifice, right? Just the fact that Jesus became a man. He was God, and he became a man. He became a human being. That's a huge sacrifice. That's a huge sacrifice. Thinking about all he gave up just to become a man and all the, not just the splendor of heaven, but the infinite intelligence of God. He limited to a human mind. He limited himself in a major way just to serve these people, just to serve you and me. So if we're going to love one another the way God and Jesus loves us, it's going to involve some kind of sacrifice. There's no other way around it. We like to think of love in our culture, and we confuse love and sex in our culture. He's not talking about marriage here. He's not talking about romantic relationships. He's talking about how we should treat one another and how we should care for one another. And we also confuse love with just being nice, with being kind. And that's not at all what he's talking about here. Jesus didn't come just to be nice. Otherwise, he wouldn't have fought with the Pharisees so much, right? He loved them by telling them the truth, by giving them an opportunity to repent, by giving them an opportunity to change. Sometimes that's sacrificial. He sacrificed a close relationship with those guys by doing that, but it had to be done. Love is not just being nice to each other. It is sacrificial. And it's also unconditional. He sacrificially loved Judas, right? He washed Judas' feet. He offered him that last honor to tell him, I still love you, even though you're going to betray me. It's unconditional. He doesn't just say, love the people who are positive influences on your life, but if there's any negativity, jettison that relationship. That's what all the memes on the internet will tell you to do. You only bring people who bring positive energy to your life, and you get rid of the people who don't. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus loves everyone, and he loves them unconditionally, and he loves them sacrificially. And I'm not saying if you're in some kind of abusive relationship that you should stay in it. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that, remember, this is not about love, and this is not about marriage and romantic relationships. This is about how people treat one another with love and respect. You got to be able to tell the truth and stand up for what God says is true with people. And that may involve sacrifice, but it, as always, it's unconditional. Just because you disagree with somebody's lifestyle, just because you disagree with the way somebody lives their lives or the choices that they've made, doesn't mean you don't love them anymore. It just means that you may have to speak truth to them, and that's sacrificial and it's hard sometimes, but it doesn't mean that you stop loving them. Jesus never stopped loving people. So why does he want us to do that? Obviously God is love. He that's who he is. So, but it's not just that. There's a reason that he wants them to love each other, and he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So somehow us loving one another as disciples of Jesus, will set us apart from the rest of the world. Our love then will set us apart from the rest of the world, and let people should notice there's something different about those folks. And it's not because they dress weird, or it's not because they listen to funny music, or it's not because they go to church every Sunday morning when the rest of us sleep in. That's not it. There's something different. By the way these people treat each other, it's by the way that they love one another, that's different. The rest of the world doesn't love each other that way. The rest of the world's love is not unconditional. The rest of the world's love is not necessarily sacrificial. And I'm not saying that people who aren't Christians can't love one another this way. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, in general, the way the world works in loving other people is that you love them until you don't get what you want out of them anymore, until they're not serving your purposes, and then you stop loving them and move on. But that's not how we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to come alongside one another and sacrifice for each other and help one another. And it should be in such a way that the world notices that. It has to be public. Right? How is the world going to know we're different if they don't see us being different? We have to be able to have real conversations with folks outside of God's kingdom and tell them, yeah, I've got this group of folks that I just love and we serve one another or whatever. I was hanging out with them and we talked about this and how our relationships are real and they're not defined by competition, but rather they're defined by loving each other. So we have to be able to publicly love one another. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian in your home. It's another thing to say I'm a Christian and be public about it and demonstrate that in your life. And of course, it involves being involved. It involves being involved. How are we going to love one another if we're never around one another? That's the kind of love the world offers. Oh, I just love those people. Have you ever met any of them? Well, no. I love them as a people, not as individuals. I don't know any of them. That's not how love works. That's not how sacrificial love works. We have to be involved with one another. We have to get involved in each other's lives to the point where we can see each other's rough edges, that we can annoy one another, that when what we do affects the other person emotionally. If you don't have relationships that are that close with folks, then you're not loving each other the way Jesus loved them. He spent all of his time with these guys. And the betrayal of Judas hurt him emotionally. The failures of the other disciples, he felt each and every one of them because he knew that they could do better and he had better for them. We should be able to do that. We should be involved in each other's lives to the point where we affect one another. And I get that it's easier not to do that. I get that it's easier to just stay on Facebook and have Facebook friends, and that way I don't have to have any real friends, I don't have to have any real relationships, and I'm not in any real danger of being hurt. But it's easier, but it's not what the Bible calls us to do. And so I want to talk about some examples of this kind of love. Let's take a look at how that worked out in the New Testament. They took this to heart. In Acts, you see the early church. It says here in Acts 4, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So here we have a great example of the body of Christ loving one another. They didn't sit around holding hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. This isn't just about their warm feelings for one another. They sacrificed for one another. They were united, heart and soul. And they were selling their land and giving the proceeds so that others could help, so they could help each other, those who were in need. That's sacrificial. This was at a time when it wasn't really cool to be a Christian. And so some of them were having their property seized. And so instead of having that done, they would sell their property and take the proceeds and then support one another. So loving others involves meeting their real needs. But it also involves meeting their spiritual needs, right? They were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. They didn't just stop at meeting their physical needs. That's important. But if you're loving people, you've got to meet their spiritual needs as well. You've got to inform them about Jesus and their real need for a Savior. That's what it means to love each other. And we've got to remind each other of God's grace. We also read in Acts, it says, day by day, they continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why was God adding to their number? Why were people coming to them? They saw how they behaved. They saw how they loved one another and how they cared for one another. They went to the temple together. It began there in the larger meetings. But then they had smaller meetings throughout the week. Day by day they were meeting each other's houses, taking meals together, living together, serving together, praying together. This is why this church is not built on around a big central meeting. We're a group of smaller home churches. And we meet in our homes throughout the week. And we do get to rub elbows with each other. And we do get on each other's nerves. And we do step on each other's toes. But we do support one another. And we love one another. And we serve one another. This is how it gets done. I was a Christian for a long time before I came to Xenos and started getting involved in a home church. But I never really grew as a Christian and in my relationship with Christ until I started growing in my relationship with his people in that home church. That's the kind of thing that draws people in. And I would love to have, do we have question and answer and comment time afterwards? I'd love to hear from some of you. If you have stories about how a church, you got involved with God's people because of the way they treated one another, because of the way they loved one another, and how it changed your lives, I'd love to hear those stories. Those are great because it's true. He added to their number day by day because people saw there's something different here. There's something different going on with these Christians. And then in Revelation, we see a warning about what happens if we don't do this. In the beginning of Revelation, Jesus has letters to different churches. And he has John write these letters to the church. This is the letter to the church of Ephesus. This is in Revelation 2. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and who are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." He's praising this church. You guys are committed to the truth. You're committed to having real truth taught in your church. You're committed to each other. You've persevered through a lot of hardship, through a lot of persecution. He says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." Your first love. He's not saying that they left their girlfriend from high school. That's not what he's saying here. This is that same word, agape. This is the Greek word for the sacrificial love that Jesus calls for his disciples to have for one another. He says, you've left your first love. The love that you had, that Jesus himself called you to have, you've lost it. You've left it. And no matter the great things that you do, the perseverance and the testing of the truth and making sure that you're educated and all that, that's important, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This lampstand was an image of God's blessing on the church. These seven churches that he wrote these letters to, and they had seven lampstands that represented their light to the world, that represented God's blessing to them. And God says, if you don't turn around and start loving each other again, I'm going to have to take that lampstand away because people aren't going to see what's different about you. Because you believe different things, everybody believes different things. The whole world believes different things. That's not it. It's not your doctrine that draws people to you. It's not your doctrine that makes people think. It's the way you love one another that people really notice. If you have all the truth in the world, but you don't have love, you're nothing, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. You can't serve the Lord. You can't grow his kingdom. You can't bring people to know him without loving one another. And I would challenge you, if you're here today and you're not in a position where you feel like you've really been loving people, and you're struggling with why am I not growing close to God, why am I not being the person that God wants me to be, why do I feel this distance between me and God? Well, maybe it's because you've walked out on your first love. I think a lot of us, when we first come to know God, we first recommit our lives to Him, we've got this zealousness, this zeal, this love for other people, and we want to serve God and do the things He wants us to do, and we feel close to Him, and we're growing, and it's awesome, and it fades. And we wonder why. Well, I'm in my word. I'm praying. What's the problem? I'm going to all the right meetings. Am I loving other people? Am I loving other people? That's important. All the other things that you're doing are less important than loving one another. And so this is why love is so important. This is why Jesus gives them this command. So that the rest of the world will know that you are my disciples. And so Simon Peter says to him, Lord, of course he doesn't focus on the command. I've got that part, right? Anybody guilty of that? Okay, I get that. But wait a minute, you said something about leaving. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, well, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, well, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, well, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And so here we've got Peter. He thinks he's got it. Love one another. No problem. What's next? What do you mean you're going away? I can follow you. I'd give my life for you. In fact, in other Gospels we read, Jesus said, even if all these other losers at this table walk away from you, not me, I'll follow you anywhere. Which I imagine the other guys at the table were like, wait a minute. So Peter is reflecting something that I think all of us tend to do, and I know I'm certainly guilty of this, where I'm on a roll, I'm feeling close to God. Here he is, he's having Passover with his Messiah in Jerusalem. His Messiah just told him that he's about to be glorified, that the time has come for his mission to be complete. Peter is high on life right now. He's pretty confident. Have you ever felt that way? And then later that night, you're betraying Jesus. You're denying him three times. This is where Jesus, where Peter is right now. He's confident, but he's not confident in Jesus. He's confident in himself. He's got this feeling like he can do anything. I would never walk away from my faith. And yet, Jesus is like, you know, the morning's going to, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up, man. This is not going to take you long. We get this idea that we are invincible. We get filled with God's Spirit, and we're like, yep, all right, I'm already on it, and I'm never going to forget to love people, and we fail. And I think part of that is we need to remember that we need to love one another. It's part of being in a community together. This is why, another reason that Jesus wants them to love one another, which is means being involved in each other's lives. This is from Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite passages about this. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one who will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if you can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Part of loving one another and being in God's community is supporting one another. When you read about Peter's betrayal of Jesus, his denial of Jesus, he's not hanging out with the other disciples when he does that, right? He's not there with three or four other guys. He's there by himself. He's kind of followed to see where Jesus is being taken, and he's being confronted by people, and he's afraid because Jesus is arrested. And so he denies that he knows Jesus. I don't know if the story would have been different if he had been arm in arm with his buddies, with his companions. I don't know that. But here we know that when we are tempted to fall, when we are tempted to walk out on God, when we are tempted that we're struggling and we really want to just put it on the side, put God on the shelf and say, I'm going to live the world the way the world wants me to live because it's easier. We need to have people around us who will support us. Not just berate us for having those thoughts, but who have had those thoughts themselves, who can come alongside us and encourage us. If you don't have people in your life like this, if you're not close enough with anybody in your life who will help correct your thinking and will help bring you out of these kinds of holes, you're in a lot of trouble. So how do we do this? How do we love one another? How are we able to sacrificially love other people the way Jesus loved us? I got to think that it has to do with the example that Jesus gave us. And we read it last week. Jesus was going into this this knowing that it's his last supper, he's knowing that it's his last time to hang out with his friends before he gets arrested and crucified. And he was still able to sacrificially love them because, why? It says in John 13, 3 through 4, he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and then he took up a towel and he girded himself. And then he went to wash their feet. This is how Jesus was able to sacrificially love other people. It's because he knew. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He knew that he was accepted by God. We'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane that he doesn't really want to go through this. This is a painful experience that he's about to go through. Not just physically, but spiritually. He's going to be separated from God the Father. That's never happened. And yet, it's about to happen. He doesn't want to do it, but he knows that he will. He knows that he will go forth with it because he knows that God sent him, that God loves him, and he's going to go back to God. How can we sacrificially love other people when we are always trying to meet our own needs and make sure our own needs are met first? If you are ultra concerned about your own needs being met, you're never going to be able to love like Jesus did. It's only when we grow to trust God and go to love him that we can understand that he trusts me, or he loves me. He's supplying everything I need. He's going to take care of me. I can give a little to help somebody else. And I'm not, again, this is not just about finances. This is not just about romance. This is about loving another person, supporting another person, giving up your time when you'd rather be doing something else, when you'd rather be sitting on the couch relaxing. It's been a long day and somebody needs you. You know what? God knows what he's doing. He can handle this. He can take care of me. I can sacrifice and love somebody else. That's what we're talking about here. We have to be able to know this stuff. And sometimes we need reminders. Sometimes we need people in our lives to tell us and remind us, God's got this. God loves you. I don't know what his plan is. I don't know why he's allowing this stuff to go on in your life. But what I do know is that he loves you. And all you have to do is look at the cross to know that. All right, we'll stop there for today. If this is your first time here, that's awesome. We have a free book that you can pick up over at the table. And if you have questions or comments and you would like to let us know, or maybe some suggestions, you can fill out one of those green cards you got when you came in, drop it in the bag. That bag is also for us to support our church financially, but this is just for those of us who think of this as our church home. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. So parents, make sure you pick up your kids in Oasis at by 11:45. At that point, they lock the doors and they're stuck here for a week. So they might not like that. All right, so if you have questions or comments, or if you'd like to talk about maybe some examples of how the body of Christ has, the way they loved each other has affected you, then raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone and we'll talk about it.
Yeah, I think the story of Peter kind of really believing in himself, but then, like you mentioned, you know, he was by himself at the time, mm-hmm. so he kind of had visualized this situation of, like, in a scenario I can imagine where I'm in control, I will fight for him, which, right. you know, initially it sort of looked like that when he's pulling out the sword later when the guards come.
Yeah.
But then it's sort of like, okay, but would you go peacefully? Would you do it like this? And so sometimes I think we think of ourselves as like, I really sacrifice for God. I really do it like this mm-hmm. on my terms.
Right.
And I'll sacrifice in the way I feel comfortable with. When it's time to do it the way I don't feel comfortable with, then we fall apart. And yeah. that, I think, is really difficult.
Yeah, that's a great point. We have in our mind the scenario where, well, if God wants me to give $100 a month to the church or whatever, I can do that, I'll sacrifice, and I'll make that sacrifice. But if God wants me to be a little bit uncomfortable and interact with somebody at home church on a regular basis that I really don't like, forget that. You know, all of a sudden, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never heard of this guy. You're right. We have these ideas of what it means to be sacrificial, and God's like, that's not sacrificial. That's where you're under control. I want to put you in a situation where I'm in control. Yeah.
I come from a similar background to you. I was a Christian for about 10 years before I joined a home church. Mm-hmm. And, you know, been in various home churches throughout the years. But the thing that I see, one of the things that stands out the most in what you get out of that community is, or to me, one of the most important things is that, you know, people, Christians struggle daily with what it means, how God reacts to us when we sin. Mm-hmm. Is he mad at me? You know, is he frustrated? Does he just shake his head and just, you know, does he accept me? That type of thing.
Yeah.
And yet we read about God's grace and we, you know, he says that he's never mad at us. He's always glad when we've missed, we haven't prayed for 6 months. We show up to pray and he's there waiting for us and he's delighted that we're there.
Yeah.
And, you know, we don't see that. We don't, there's, the body of Christ is the place where there's, where wood is put to that.
Yeah.
You know, the first place where I began to understand the concept of grace was in my home church when I admitted that I, of some of the things that I was doing, mm-hmm. and they didn't throw me out. Which, yeah. truthfully, I was half expecting, and they were like, "Yeah, yeah, we struggle with some of the same things." And it's like, really?
Yeah.
And it was so transforming. It made such a huge difference. It was so freeing, and those things don't take place in a vacuum, and they do not take place in your bedroom.
Yeah.
By yourself, it just, that kind of freedom. Is it just, it comes from interaction with mature believers and growing Christians and sometimes with screwed up Christians too and screwed up people. So
yeah, it's one thing to read about God's grace and it's another thing to experience it. And both are important. I don't want to put down the need to understand God's word and to study it at all. That's eminently important. But it's one thing to read about it and another thing to totally experience it. And your life is changed when you experience it. That's a great point. Oh, way over there.
One of the points you made was if you don't have people that are close enough to you to give you biblical correction, mm-hmm. you're in trouble. Well, part of that means that we're only going to be willing to take biblical correction from somebody that we trust, somebody that knows us, somebody we have a relationship with.
Yeah.
And this is so important because everybody, Christian or not, is the same way.
Yeah.
So this applies to sharing our faith in a real big way. I was reading one of the books about sharing your faith, and this girl told a story. She said she had a coworker who would come in every Monday and tell all about her escapades. Her lifestyle was a million miles away from anything biblical. Mm-hmm. And she rubbed it in everybody's face. And this girl said she always got so negative. And she didn't say anything, but she telegraphed to this other girl how she disapproved of her lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And she said one day she realized, and this is a great line, my disapproval hadn't changed her one bit. And she started talking to this girl and asking her how she felt. Mm-hmm. She brought a birthday cake in for her birthday. She went over to her house and volunteered to watch her cats when she went on vacation. And over a period of time, this other girl got saved and became one of her closest friends. Mm. So I think that's a real important thing for us to know. We can disapprove, and there's a lot of things we don't approve of that are wrong. Mm-hmm. But until we show somebody that we care about them, that's not going to register.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Who cares about your disapproval if you don't care about me? That's a great point. Yeah.
I love Peter. I think we can all relate to Peter, right?
Yeah.
Things slip out of our mouth before we even think. No filters. And I love the fact that it's documented, oh, if even if all of these guys leave you, I'll be the one.
Yeah.
And I always giggle at myself because Chris and I were here just giggling, like, you know, tomorrow, heck, 5 minutes from now, I'm having this great song in my heart, praising God, and some dude does something really ridiculous. Are you kidding me, you idiot?
Uh-huh.
Oh, God, these lips were just praising you. And yeah. That verse, you know, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is so far away.
Yeah.
And so I love those moments, like Terry was saying, oh, God, are you mad at me? Are you going to bust me out today? Is going to suck now because I've totally made you angry or whatever.
Yeah.
And I'm always reminded of how Jesus then responds to Peter, which I'm super excited. Stay tuned, right? Because he gets redeemed.
Right.
But just how super gentle God is. I love that person you just called an idiot. Oh, you're right.
Yeah.
So let me pray for him. I don't know who he is. You know who he is, God. And I just pray today his day's not going to suck.
Yeah. Yeah, that's hard to swallow sometimes. The guy who cut me off in traffic or the guy who screwed me over at work or whatever, that's somebody that Christ died for. And all of a sudden, crap. I don't want him to know about grace. I want him to burn. But it's not us. It's not our decision, right? That's a tough one. And it's loving the way God loves, seeing people the way God sees them and loving them the way he loves them is very difficult. In fact, it's impossible. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it without him being in our hearts and transforming our thoughts and bringing those things to our hearts and minds in the moment as we need them. Otherwise, without that, we couldn't do it at all. Over here.
I just wanted to tell you, I just appreciated the reminder that God has got this. You know, Jesus didn't have to worry about who's going to take care of me? How am I going to have time for myself? That's not Jesus' thoughts. Those are my thoughts. I'm tired. I'd like to sit down and rest. Why do I still need? I had a plan for today. Why are people busting in my little area?
Right.
But how he saw those people is more important than himself. And then the reminder that God is the one taking care of me. Now I'm going to use you, and I need you to take care of these people.
Yeah.
We have a dear little neighbor, and it's extremely difficult for me to say this out loud because I'm a man pleaser. I was going to say butt kisser, but that's not okay at church. Because I want people to like me, you know, and I want them to think I'm awesome and cool and this great servant, and oh my God, I suck. But she, when we first met her, bless her little heart, she's very needy. And she would call, and honest to goodness, it was when the caller ID was on your TV, like in the dark ages. And I would be like, I'm not answering that. I know she needs something, and I'm sitting here. Mm-hmm. And we have grown so close. We were having Bible study at my house the other night. And here she comes walking over because she sees all of the cars. So it is when you take yourself out of being the most important and put somebody else there, God will use it. And he's like you said, he's like, I got you. I need you to serve this person who doesn't know me.
Yeah.
So just, again, thank you for the reminder and that he's using us all as boogered up as we are.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's kind of funny how he does that, you know, especially involved in the community of like a home church setting. You know, God might be calling me to go do something, or I might feel that urge that God wants me to go talk to somebody or whatever, but my yard needs mowed and my whatever needs done, or I'm, like you said, I'm planted here now, tonight. My roots are in the couch. I'm not moving. But God's like, I'll handle that stuff. That stuff will get done one way or another, and I've seen it happen where I've been busy doing other things and other folks step in and do the other things that I wouldn't get done, and it's because they recognize that I didn't have that time or whatever. God is really good, and there's people in our community that serve him who are just awesome at finding needs and filling them, and it's surprising, but they'll never get that chance if you're focused on your own little kingdom and doing your own thing and getting mad when people invade your space. All right, well, if you'd like to pray out loud, we're going to pray for a moment. So if you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.